the book of John. We're in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, last week we got all the way down to verse 11. I mean, that's, for John, that's huge, from verse 1 to verse 11. We hadn't done that in forever. For those visitors, just to let you know, we're on our third year of the book of John. So but when we get to New Year's Day, if we're not done, we'll be 3 years total. But it's been a good study because there's just so much in there that not only teaches us about God, but teaches us about who we are and who we are supposed to be before God. So we've been looking at the struggles, as it were, of Pilate, the governor, as he stands in judgment of Jesus Christ. And of course, we have to mention again that it's not necessarily Jesus who's being judged by Pilate, it's Pilate who's being judged by Jesus. Pilate has already officially pronounced Jesus to be innocent, and he said as much to the Jews who were awaiting his verdict. He's told them over and over again that he finds no fault in him. His initial acquittal of Jesus didn't sit very well with the chief priests and their cohorts, so they began to stir up the crowd to call for his execution. Crucify him, they said. Pilate makes several attempts to effect a release for Jesus, but they all have failed. And he finally had Jesus beaten within an inch of his life in a failed attempt, again, to try to evoke some kinds of sympathy from the crowd, but it actually had the opposite effect on them. They demanded that he be crucified. And while Pilate balked at their demand, the crowd finally levied their real charge against Jesus. We saw that in verse 7. Jesus answered him, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, this is the seventh of several charges that the Jews had brought against Jesus. Pilate has refuted all of the other ones, but this was new. And it kind of put Pilate back on his heels. It caused Pilate to fear Jesus even more. And so, as we saw last week, Pilate attempts to interrogate Jesus further. But the Lord refuses to answer his questions. Pilate has gone beyond his role as judge. And finally, Pilate tries to pull rank on him. "Do you know who you're talking to? I have the power to execute you. I have power to set you free." And Jesus has to pull him aside and say, "Look, buddy, you'd have no power at all if it didn't come from God." In verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So Jesus explains to Pilate that the true source of his power is God. And because his power comes from God, Pilate has the responsibility to execute that power according to the will of God. And there must have been something in the Lord's response to Pilate in verse 11 that won him over. Although it's kind of hard to see just what it was, Jesus didn't excuse Pilate's actions in any way. He simply stated that another party had greater sin, greater guilt, and his own part was less than Pilate thought it might be. But whatever it was, we see beginning in verse 12, that Pilate strengthens his efforts to release Jesus. Verse 12 says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the Passover day of it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" Now when you read through the crucifixion accounts in all four Gospels, the one thing that is made abundantly clear, Pilate did not want to condemn Jesus Christ. Now, why he didn't want to see Jesus executed is not so clear to us. Pilate was not known for being particularly strong on justice, and he certainly had no high regard for Jews or Jewish prisoners. he would execute them out of hand. Matter of fact, he would execute Jews even if they weren't prisoners. And for the most part, Pilate could care less about the Jews. They were more of a bother to him than they were of a benefit. But in this particular case, Pilate was obviously trying to get Jesus off the hook. He was working hard for his freedom. As I mentioned, he had pronounced him innocent. He tried to pawn him off on Herod. He tried to release him as part of the traditional Passover prisoner release. And then, of course, he had him scourged. And now, we see he is still trying to release Jesus. And John doesn't tell us what other actions Pilate has taken here, or what other attempts he makes, but they are all met with the same stubborn resistance from the crowd. If Pilate was so unwilling to pass the death sentence upon Jesus, as the entire chapter seems to suggest, how in the world did the crowd eventually prevail on him to do just that? How did the crowd make Pilate do the one thing he did not want to do? I mean, once the Jews saw that they could not force Pilate to comply with their desires to have Jesus executed, they played their only trump card. And they implied to Pilate, in no uncertain terms, that if he refused to condemn the one they considered to be a traitor, they would find a way to denounce Pilate before Caesar. In this case, it was Caesar Tiberius. And that was the one thing that Pilate feared the most. And so we see Pilate right here in this passage. He is seen in his most contemptible position, but he's also seen in his most pitiful position. Pilate was the governor. He was the law of the land. He spoke for Caesar, and he had the Roman legions at his call to enforce all of his decisions. Anything he wanted, he had somebody standing right beside him who would do it. And yet, the one who should have been above fear is actually riddled with fear. And his fear made him weak-kneed right here at the greatest moral encounter of his life, the greatest decision he would ever make. And he was afraid to make the right decision. What in the world was Pilate afraid of? Well, he was afraid of three things. Number one, he was afraid of Jesus. We saw that, we see that in verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now, of course, this is certainly not the kind of holy reverence for Jesus that a true follower of Christ should have, but it was a true fear. Pilate thought, He began to think, well, maybe Jesus actually is more than just a man. Maybe he is one of those half-human, half-divine gods of Greek and Roman mythology who could actually move fate against him if he judged him wrongly. Hey, this guy might be more powerful than I am. Pilate wasn't just afraid of Jesus. Pilate was afraid of the people as well. The crowd, the mob, the high priest. Now, Pilate didn't like him at all. He had no regard for the Jews. And his rough treatment of the Jews showed his disdain and his actual hatred for them. But yet, Pilate knew that they had some power against him. And he feared to have the Jews united against him. And if he hadn't feared the people, he would have released Jesus quickly. And he would have shown no interest in pacifying them whatsoever. But he stayed his hand because he feared the people. But most significantly, the one thing Pilate feared the most was Caesar. And for good reason. Because Caesar Tiberius was known for having a suspicious nature. He didn't trust anybody. And Pilate had already had other confrontations with the Jews that had proved detrimental to his standing before the emperor. They've already told on him before. He's already run into some trouble. So what if Caesar disapproved of his handling of this particular matter? What if Caesar should hear that Pilate had refused to deal forcefully with one who was guilty of high treason? That wouldn't sit well. Now, here's the thing. If Pilate would have had a clean record, If Pilate would have been an upstanding individual, if he would have been a good governor, he wouldn't have cared what the Jews said. They could have taken their false charges and he could have overlooked their threat. But here's the thing, his record was not clean. Pilate was a scoundrel. He was a scoundrel, and Caesar Tiberius knew it. And it was very possible that Pilate could lose his position and even his life if such an accusation were made against him. In fact, history tells us this is exactly what happens to Pilate later on. He's removed from position. He's banished to France. And he dies there, penniless and poor. So why did Pilate condemn Jesus to die when he so desperately wanted to release him? The bottom line is that Pilate feared man. That's what he feared. And the Bible has something to say about the fear of man. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. And that accurately describes the situation that Paul finds himself in. He is stuck. He is stuck, as they say, between a rock and a hard place. He can't go forward. He can't go back. He can't do what he wants. He doesn't want to do what the crowd wants. He is stuck. The fear of man is indeed a snare. Pilate knows exactly what he ought to do. Pilate knows exactly what he is legally bound to do, and yet he cannot do it. He will not do it because he is afraid. He's stuck in the snare of the fear of man, and he is unable to do the just and right thing. And he even stooped so low as to pronounce the death sentence upon the very Son of God. You see, the fear of men is a dreadful snare. But we can contrast the fear of men with what the Bible says about the fear of God. Now, we need to understand that when the Bible talks about the fear of God, it's not referring to a terror that we have, but it's actually speaking of a healthy, honoring respect that an individual has for God. It's a respect that we have for His divine character. It's a respect and an honor that we look to Him in His inherent nature. To know God truly is to love God. And if you truly love God, then quite obviously you will want to seek to honor Him and obey Him. That's why the Bible speaks so highly about the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. Because it produces good things in our life. The one verse that everybody knows, the Bible declares that the fear of God is what? It is the beginning of wisdom. We see that in Psalm 111, verse 10. But in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, Solomon states that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge, and we're not going to try to go into the details here. But how does this happen? How does one receive wisdom? How does one receive knowledge? By fearing the Lord. I'm sure there are many aspects to this spiritual principle. For instance, it's impossible for a secular scientist, shall we say, to discover and understand the intricacies of God's creation if they lack an acceptance and a healthy respect for the one who actually created what it is they're looking at, studying. And you can see it in the scientific, not that I read them, but in the scientific journals, where they lay out all of these things and they're amazed by how wonderful they are and how detailed they are and how precise they are, and yet they can't figure out why that is. The main reason behind everything is missing in their life, so they're constantly amazed at how this happens. Common sense would tell you that someone had to create it. But that's just one aspect of the fear of the Lord bringing wisdom and knowledge. Psalms chapter 25, verse 14 gives another. Psalms 25:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." Now, what is the psalmist talking about here? What is David referring to? Well, he's referring to revelation from God. God reveals Himself to those who fear Him. God shares His plan and His will from those who fear Him, and only to those who fear Him. We talked about that previously, that Pilate was looking for more information from Jesus. He wanted to interrogate Him further, and Jesus wouldn't answer his questions. Why? Because He'd already told him everything he needed to know, but Pilate wouldn't accept it. Well, if you're not going to accept the initial truth from God, don't expect any more from Him. But those who fear the Lord, those who seek the Lord, those who submit themselves to the Lord will receive revelation from the Lord. Knowledge of His Word. Wisdom on how to use His Word. But here's the thing. Wisdom and knowledge and revelation are not the only benefits that are derived from having a healthy respect for God. Psalm 33:18 says, "The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him." You say, well, that could be good or that could be bad. Well, if you truly fear the Lord, it's a good thing. Now, we understand that God is omniscient, that He knows everything, that God can see everything. But it should be especially comforting to know that God Himself delights to provide a special watch care over those who fear Him. Yes, He is omnipresent and He is omniscient, but He likes to come around, and His presence dwells with those who fear Him. And I find that to be comforting, even in the midst of the struggles that I have. Because yes, the circumstances look bad, but guess what? God's eye is on me. And I always have in the back of my mind the concept, the refiner's fire. When the bowl, the crucible, as it were, with the metal, is setting in the fire. And the goldsmith is watching it. And he's got his eye on the fire and he's got his eye on the thermostat. He knows just exactly what it takes to get the dross off. And when the dross is gone, why, he turns it. God is watching. He is watching us in our good times. He is watching us in our bad times. God is there and His eyes are upon us. And that gives me comfort. Psalm 103 verse 17 says that those who fear the Lord receive His everlasting mercy. And who doesn't need that? Proverbs 8:13 says that the fear of the Lord leads to holiness. Proverbs 10:27 says the fear of the Lord leads to a prolonged life. You know, we got people out there, doctors and scientists, trying to figure out how to keep us all living longer. Well, the Bible tells us, the fear of the Lord, that'll do it for you. Proverbs 14:26 says that the fear of the Lord provides a strong confidence. While 15:16 states that it results in a great contentment. The fear of the Lord brings contentment. Paul said the same thing. Godliness brings contentment. But the kicker of all of this is found in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 12. Let me see if I can get there before the day's over. Isaiah 51, verse 12. This is the Lord speaking. I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? Now what is the Lord speaking about there? The implication here, that verse doesn't actually talk about the fear of God, but it implies that the fear of God, a healthy respect for God, actually prevents the fear of man. If you fear God, as the old saying goes, then you need not fear anyone else. And that's the bottom line. If you truly fear God, there's no reason to fear anyone else. But Pilate was trapped. Pilate did not enjoy the benefits that come from fearing God. But guess what? We as God's people will never do any better than Pilate unless and until we begin to fear God more than we fear man. And when we do that, then we will act justly. We will act rightly. We will act biblically regardless of the circumstances that may result from our actions. You know, there's a lot of people out there that don't care for us acting rightly. They want us to join them in their dissipation. Misery loves company. And they take offense when we don't participate. And they can bring some difficulties our way, but that's okay. Take your best shot. You only got one. But what does it mean to fear God more than man? And when I ask that question, it's one thing to talk about all these lofty ideas, but what is it? How do we apply it to our lives? How do we make it practical? How do we make it work in our lives? How can each one of us be brought to the place where we do this and we benefit from it? Well, there's three things we need to do. Number one, we must be thoroughly convinced that God is truly sovereign in human affairs. You know, we talk about God's omniscience, we talk about His omnipresence, we talk about His omnipotence, that He can do anything. We talk about that. What does it mean in our lives? God's all-powerful. God is truly sovereign in everything that happens on this earth. What does that mean? That means when difficult times come my way, guess what? God already knew about it. Guess what? Not only did He already know about it, but He allowed it to happen. That'll set you back. What in the world? God, what are you doing? Hey, God's doing something. We know He's doing something because He is sovereign in all things. We must be thoroughly convinced that God is truly sovereign in human affairs. We know that He is because the Bible teaches it. But beyond knowing the truth, we must also have that truth planted in our minds so firmly that we can trust God fully when the crunch time comes, because it will come. A good illustration of that from God's Word, of course, would be Daniel. Daniel was able to do this. Daniel was familiar with God's sovereignty because Daniel himself witnessed the rise and the fall of several great empires, and he was told by God Himself that it was God who was making this happen. You remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue with all the different... Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what it meant. None of his wise men knew what it meant, mainly because he refused to tell them what the dream was. I had a dream. I want you to tell me the meaning. Oh, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. Oh, that was smart. You could pick out the real ones from the fakes. Well, they found Daniel. Daniel was able to interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar without hearing what the dream was, because Daniel had a hotline to Jehovah. But so Daniel obviously knew God's sovereignty in the matter of setting up and taking down kings. But Daniel didn't just know this intellectually. It was not just a topic that he dwelt upon. Daniel knew it by experience as well. And because he had experienced it, he was not afraid to stand by his convictions. You remember what happens later on. Nebuchadnezzar comes and goes. Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson, Belshazzar, comes and he is taken out by the Medes. Well, Darius succeeds the Babylonian Belshazzar. And Darius was a kind man, and he was a friend of Daniel. But Darius, the emperor, was tricked. He was tricked into signing a law. No one can pray or make a petition to anyone except King Darius in the next 30 days. Now, when Darius signed that law, he wasn't thinking about Daniel. But here's the thing. Daniel, having heard that the law was signed by the king, what did he do? Did he sit down and figure, now how can I get around this? How can I pray to the Lord without being caught, maybe I'll just pray inside. Maybe I'll go into my prayer closet where no one can see me, and then I'll pray. God can hear me anywhere, right? But that's not what his habit was. His habit was to go out on his balcony in view of the whole city and make his petitions to God, Jehovah, three times a day. Did he change his modus operandi? No. Daniel's like, well, the law's the law, but I'm still praying. Daniel trusted in God. He continued his practice of prayer to God three times a day. And he was caught. Didn't take him long. As a matter of fact, that's why they had the law signed, so they could catch him. And it worked. Daniel was caught. But guess what? Darius was caught too. Because he didn't want anything to happen to Daniel, but he knew it had to. He knew it had to. Because the law that he signed could not be changed. So Daniel, as we all know, was thrown into the den of starving lions. And that was the penalty for violating the emperor's decree. Again, we know that God delivered Daniel from the lion. Just as God had earlier delivered Daniel's three friends from the fiery furnace, but the fact that God would deliver them was not known to Daniel and his three friends at the time of their moral predicament. They knew God could, they just didn't know God would. That was the problem. So what is it that gave these men courage to do all of these things when there were so many plausible arguments that could have been made in favor of compliance? Look, you don't have to do, you can get around this. You can work around this. What gave them the courage? It was Daniel's personal knowledge of the truth of God's sovereignty. In Daniel's mind, God was in control no matter what happened to him. God was in control. And thus, God was able to do and certainly would do what God had chosen to accomplish in each situation. Daniel put himself at the mercy of God. God, I don't know what you have planned, but what you have planned is going to be good, so do what you have to do with me. Let me fulfill my part in your plan, whether I live or whether I die. And that's exactly how they took this, because in Daniel chapter 3, we hear Daniel's friends, when they were confronted by the fiery furnace, well, they pretty much had an opinion on that. Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, now they're speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, O Nebi, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O king. They were confident. But, they said in verse 18, if not, if God decides not to do that, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. God's going to do what only God can do. But I tell you right now, king, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to do exactly what God has commanded me to do. So you can threaten me with whatever you got. God's will is going to be done in my life. And there's not a whole lot you can do about it. Now, they weren't rude. They weren't offensive. They were just telling Nebuchadnezzar the way it was. These men were able to resist the unjust demands of the powerful rulers of their day. Why? Because they trusted an even more powerful ruler. God was in control. God overrides everything. Plus, they were determined that in the final analysis, God controlled their lives, not they themselves. God's in control of my life, not me. I'm not in the driver's seat. I'm just along for the ride. So we must be thoroughly convinced that God is truly sovereign, but we also must be thoroughly informed by Scripture. You see, wanting to do the right thing is not enough. We also must know what the right thing is to do. And there's no way to know what the right thing is to do apart from God's specific revelation of His standards, what He has instructed us in His Word. Sure, there are a lot of areas in life that are still somewhat ambiguous, and the answers to them are not always as clear as we might like. There are a lot of things out there that the Bible doesn't talk about, you know, and a lot of things out there that Christians tend to argue about. So when there's a disagreement, the first question is, what does the Bible say? Well, if the Bible doesn't speak about that issue, what's the next question? Well, what does the biblical spiritual principles dictate? Well, we can look at that, and if there's still no answer, well, then there's no reason to argue because we're all talking about opinion after that. And everyone's got their own opinion. But here's the thing. Without the Bible, there are no sure answers in life at all. And so there is no substitute, not even for the busiest of Christians, for studying the Bible and deliberately striving to submit your own thoughts and your own will to what the Bible tells us. Now, some people say, well, you can just trust your conscience. You know, your conscience will tell you the right thing. And Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. But here's the thing, our conscience is an unsure guide. At best, our conscience merely tells us that we should do the right thing when we know what the right thing is to do. But our conscience can't know what's right unless the light of God's revelation has shined upon it. Our conscience is like a sundial. A sundial is made for just the sun. All right? Just as the conscience is made for God's revelation. In the light of the sun, a sundial can be pretty accurate. But if you consult the sundial by moonlight, well, it might tell you it's 10 a.m. in the morning when it's actually 3 a.m. If you try to use a candle or a flashlight, guess what? You can make the sundial say whatever you want it to say. Right? Just depends on where you're standing. The sundial is only reliable when the light of the sun shines upon it. And in the same way, our conscience is only useful when the light of God shines on the human soul from the pages of His Word. We need this book. And we need to grow in our understanding of this book. And if we do grow in our understanding, then God is going to increasingly show us His way. He will increasingly show us His will, and He will quicken our wills to do what is right before Him. The fear of the Lord brings wisdom. It brings knowledge. It brings holiness. So we must be thoroughly convinced that God is truly sovereign. We must be thoroughly informed by the Scriptures. But there's a third thing. And this is the most important of all. Thirdly, we must be willing to surrender everything. Everything. You see, it's possible to follow the first two steps. It's possible to trust in God's sovereignty. And it's possible to study the Bible to know what's right. And we can still fail at the crucial moment simply because the right course is too costly. Oh, that all sounds good in theory, but that looks too much for me. And see, that's what Pilate's problem was. Now, we can't say that Pilate really believed in the sovereignty of God, Jehovah, but Pilate did believe in the power of gods, multiple, or at least he believed in some form of ultimate retribution. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been afraid when he was told that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Also, Pilate could have no knowledge of the moral standards of God as was revealed in the Old Testament, because I'm sure he never read the Old Testament. But still, Pilate, in this particular case, knew what the right thing to do was, and yet he went against it. Why did he go against it? It can only have been because he feared losing his position. And this was what he valued above everything else. Pilate had to choose between what was right and what the world wanted him to do. And when faced with that choice, Pilate didn't hesitate to choose the world and its rewards. If only he had heard. If only he had heard Jesus' comment. What benefit is it of a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Pilate got the world's reward, but in the end, he lost everything. We as God's people, if we fear the Lord, we have to be willing to lose everything because we know we'll never lose what's most important. We'll never lose our relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll never lose our position in heaven. Oh, I might lose my life. That's all right. Didn't need it anyway. Yeah. It's only good for what God wants it to be for. Right? Well, let's move on. Verse 15. Pilate says, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What in the world are they talking about? Pilate's presentation of Jesus was probably meant to be contemptuous, especially towards the Jewish leaders. I mean, who else but a beaten and bloodied itinerant preacher would be the Jewish king? But even though Pilate is showing his contempt for the Jews, John records the words with a certain amount of irony. Because this actually is the king of Israel. Behold your king. Pilate didn't even know what he was saying. But John knew. But here's the thing. If Pilate's statement was ironic, then the next statement from the chief priest was even more so. We have no king but Caesar. Nothing could have been more ludicrous from the lips of these Jewish religious rulers. Because what they were actually saying is, we're loyal to none but Caesar alone. The truth was, these individuals hated Caesar. They hated Caesar being in their country. They hated the Romans being telling them what to do. And the chief priests regularly stated that only God was their king. But here they are, rejecting all of that and saying, we are loyal to none but Caesar. Why would they say this? Why would they be brought to this situation? You'd have thought they'd have choked on it as they said it, as much as they hated Caesar. But here's the thing. So great was their hatred of Jesus that they would rather deny their own strong-held convictions than to see Him escape crucifixion. But still, these individuals spoke truer than what they knew. They thought that they were loyal to God and that they truly, secretly hated Caesar. But here is God standing right before them. The Son of God, as it were. God incarnate, who they were rejecting. So they were actually showing that they really didn't honor God. And instead, they were choosing to serve Caesar. Now, this is not the first time this has happened in Israel's history. And the one thing humanity learns from history is that we'd never learn anything from history. That's common across the board. Back in the days when Samuel was the leader in Israel, when the judges ruled Israel, the people finally got together and said, we don't want you ruling us anymore. We want you to give us a king. Well, that kind of upset Samuel because he knew that they were rejecting him. When Samuel talked with God later on that night, God said, don't worry about it, do what they say. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And here again we see Israel not just rejecting God, they're rejecting God's Son. And while we sit here and disparage the chief priests and the religious rulers for their hypocrisy and their hatred of Jesus, we must also recognize that this rejection of Jesus is not just a Jewish verdict. It's not the Jews had no monopoly on rejecting Jesus Christ, because this is the verdict of the entire human race. What else does the fall of man mean if it's not the willful rejection of God's rule? And when we go back to the Garden of Eden, there was only one rule. I mean, God made it as easy for us as possible. There was only one rule: you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everywhere else, anything else, knock yourself out. Just that one rule. And when it came right down to it, man, as represented by Adam, said, I will not have God rule over me. I'm going to do what I want to do. And Adam's fall is simply stating that we as the human race will not abide by God's restrictions. What does the crucifixion of Jesus mean, both by Jewish hands and Gentile hands, if it doesn't mean we will not have this man to rule over us? And this rejection of Jesus will continue, and it will actually come to a head in a full-blown battle in the last days. You know, today we're kind of fighting a cold war, as it were, with that concept. You know, people say, I don't want God. We have to present the gospel to them and tell them why they need God. Oh, I don't need that. No, but you do, you do. But eventually, one day, we're all going to be overruled. And the kings of the earth are going to come together. I want to read one more passage in Psalm chapter 2. A well-known passage that describes the mindset of humanity. David writes, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is nothing less than a massive conspiracy on the part of humanity to overthrow the authority of God and His anointed one, Jesus Christ. Why all the hostility towards God? Why are they fighting Him? The kings and their subjects despise the rule of God because they believe it restricts their freedom. And their goal is simply autonomy. I want to rule myself. We've already discussed this previously, that even secular philosophers understand that if we live our lives following our own desires, that we're not free, we're actually in bondage to our own desires. And if the secular world can see that, then we as God's people should understand that even more so. God's rule is seen as ropes. It's seen as chains binding and keeping them from the unbridled pursuance of their own desires. But what is God's answer? What is God's response? We see it in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. What's God's answer? Well, it's not panic. It's not a flurry of preparation to resist the impending invasion. He is just temporarily amused at their rebellion, at their insanity. But His laughter quickly gives way as He moves to enthrone His Son and unleash His final judgments. I mean, the kings of the earth may as well have attacked hell with a squirt gun because their efforts against God are meaningless to Him. They offer no resistance to His will, even when it's all of them. All they do is confirm their sin and their self-centeredness. And this comment by the chief priest is just the tip of the iceberg. We have no king but Caesar. Little did they know how true they were speaking. All right, it would appear from a human perspective that when the Jews threatened to accuse Pilate of not being a friend of Caesar's, that this declaration is what sealed the fate of Jesus Christ. When Pilate heard that, he knew what he had to do. And yes, Pilate was guilty of fearing men more than God. And yes, the Jews were guilty of hating Jesus more than they despised being ruled by Rome. But here's the thing, it wasn't Pilate's fear or it wasn't hatred of the chief priest that signed his death warrant and sealed his fate. The Bible declares that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Pilate had a part to play in that. The chief priest had a part to play in that. But what we see in Revelation 13:8, this verse tells us that in no uncertain terms, Jesus was set to die on the cross for the sins of the world, even before there was a world created for mankind. And this tells us that the three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, knew that Adam would fall into sin. They knew that the entire race of humanity would be hopelessly lost in bondage to sin. And yet, they still set about to create the universe that we know. They still set about to create the earth and all the life that dwells upon it, including the men who would ruin it. Why did they do this? They went through with creation despite the cost that it would levy upon them because they desired to enter into a loving relationship with all those who were willing to accept them. They did it anyway, knowing that Jesus would face the cross. And God loves the world so much that He created it knowing full well the price that would be required to purchase our freedom from sin. That concept always boggles my mind. You know, if I'm looking at something and it's going to be too difficult, I'm just not going to do it. Yeah. We'll wait till another day. But God doesn't approach it that way. It wasn't Pilate's sin or the Jews' sin that sent Jesus to the cross. It was all sin. The sin of the whole world. And it's sin that prevents us from having any kind of relationship with God. It's sin that separates us from God. But here's the thing. God has made a way to redeem us from the bondage of sin and to restore us to a personal, loving relationship with Himself that is made possible only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Pilate didn't fail to do the right thing because he didn't know what the right thing was to do. Pilate knew full well. Pilate failed because he feared to have it suggested that he wasn't Caesar's friend. And that's ironic in itself. Pilate wanted to be a friend of Caesar so much, but he wasn't Caesar's friend. He barely knew Caesar. And what's more, Caesar wasn't his friend either. Pilate had no friends anywhere. And yet, there stood before him one who, although he was God Almighty, although he was the King of Kings, here is one who actually stooped down to be the friend of sinners. Pilate was looking at the only friend he would ever have. And he condemned him to death. Is Jesus Christ your friend? Let's stand. That's why he came to die on the cross. To forgive us of our sins. To bring us into a right relationship with God. And to be our friend. As well as our master. If Jesus is not your friend, then I would like to commend him to you as a very good friend. Yes, he is a king. Yes, he will demand your total allegiance. He will demand your complete faithfulness. He might even, perchance, demand your life. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't demand anything from you that he was unwilling to give himself. He died for you, just as well as he died for me. And Jesus promises that no matter what you may go through for his sake and the sake of righteousness, he will go through it for you. And this proves that Jesus is truly a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I've got plenty of them, and they've left me hanging many a time, but not Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word and the truth that it reveals to us. And Lord, we pray that this truth that we have received would not only enter our minds, Lord, but it would enter our hearts. And it would begin to guide the way that we walk, the way that we live, the way that we act, Lord, the way that we think. Lord, we pray that we as your people would be able to put on the mind of Christ every day. Lord, that we might see the world through your eyes. That we might see the need of the world through your eyes. Lord, that we might understand our own needs. Our own spiritual needs for sustenance from your word. Thirst for our relationship with you through prayer, through communion. Lord, help us to have that desire constantly. And Lord, give us the mindset that Jesus had of constantly seeking to pray, to be in relationship with you. Walk with you, speak with you, listen to you, and be guided by you. Lord, that's what we need as your people. And Lord, as we begin to do this, as we begin to walk in your ways, your word tells us that you will reveal yourself to us more and more. And Lord, we need as much as you as we can get. And Lord, right to now, right today, we need your Holy Spirit. We each need to be filled with your Spirit. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, we pray that the message would have been clear, and Lord, that they would choose this day to receive him, not only as their Savior, but as their friend. Lord, go with us as we leave this place. Help us to affect your kingdom everywhere we go and everything that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.